remain standing for the scripture reading. I'm going to, against my better judgment, share this with you before we get into the serious business of studying the Word of God. During prayer time, I'm sitting there with my hand on my head like this, right? And I get up, and for a fleeting moment, I thought, is my hair messed up? The brain is an interesting and wonderful instrument, right? I have this recollection of having hair, and that I had my hand in my hair, and, you know, like, what are you thinking, you know? It's got nothing to do with anything, except I thought it was funny. So now let's get to the business of God's Word. Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Our passage is 12 through 17, but I'll read the whole section there, 1 through 17. It's not too long. Hear now the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but I was at the memorial service yesterday for Danny Crow's son, and it was a good service. Gospel was highlighted again and again. I do believe that DJ, his son, was walking with the Lord. He did struggle being bipolar, and so he had swings, ups and downs, and probably led to the suicide. And you know, we've had a lot of those deaths this year, haven't we? Last year, a couple years, really. It's not new under the sun, right? This happens. We know it happens. But it certainly, as you're hearing them urgently share the gospel, which I appreciated, is that there is an urgency to the gospel, and to gospel ministry, and to gospel work. This time is short. It's short. So let's pray for the Lord's help as we dig into the word for his his ongoing ministry in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to understand your word today, that you would, your spirit would not only enliven our minds to think clearly, but soften our hearts, that we would take your word to heart, and that you would help us to follow through by your spirit and your word, that Jesus Christ would help us to live for you the rest of this day, this coming week, and weeks to come, that we would shine as bright, shining lights of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This power is so desperately needed in this dark and dying world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I do think of you, brothers and sisters, that you actually do believe that Jesus can really help you. But sometimes on the ground, you got to ask yourself, am I really believing in this moment that Jesus can help me? Like with things that I'm perplexed about, things that I don't have any idea what to do about. Do you have some embarrassing sin that you might be embarrassed to share with a brother or sister in Christ here at church, your church friends? Or for that matter, less intense, sometimes we just get embarrassed when people come over to our house that maybe they're going to think that we're too, unholy. Maybe somebody else keeps house better than me, or somebody won't, or maybe I'm laughing at the wrong jokes, you know. Do we cultivate a dis-ease among one another because we're thinking we don't measure up? When brothers and sisters, we know by the word of God, we don't measure up. Of course we don't measure up. It's old news. Why then do we keep trying to put a false face forward? Many things that might contribute to it. Or thinking about hard cases, when somebody brings something hard to you, like this following situation, which is heartbreaking. This woman, Leslie, she grew up in the church, she loved Jesus, but from a very, very young age, she genuinely struggled with gender dysphoria, which is a fancy clinical way of saying she was a girl, but she thought she was a boy. And it wasn't just a casual thing with her. It wasn't a trendy thing with her. It just was always, from a young age, confused about that and grew up in the church. Into her teen years, she was getting really struggling, really by herself, and getting more and more discouraged. Finally, as it says in the book that I got the example from, finally Leslie summoned the courage to go to the pastor for help. And Leslie explained her dysphoria to him, hoping for some pastoral guidance. Instead of offering guidance, Leslie recalled, my pastor escorted me out the back door of his office and told me never to come back again. And I didn't. I didn't step foot in a church for the next 18 years. I hated Christians, especially pastors, from that point on. Now, I want to be careful here, because I'm sure there are real stories like this one. I think this is a real story. This is not a made-up story. It's really happened, and it's to that pastor's shame that happened. When somebody comes to you for help, and you show them the door. But I think oftentimes we come into situations, and let's be honest, this would be a very challenging situation, wouldn't it? And your first impulse is, I don't know. What do I do? And then we've got to ask ourselves, do we believe that Jesus has answers for even the most difficult of situations? Or the mood swings of people like DJ? The highs and the lows, and what are we to make of that, and how are we to navigate that? And we, you know, I think part of our struggle is that we expect to have God's knowledge when we, of course, are not expected by the Scriptures to have that knowledge. We're growing in His grace, we're growing in the knowledge of Christ, we're growing, but nobody expects you right out of the gate have the answers. And why do we again and again think we're supposed to have the answers right out of the gate? Whether it's casually, like I got some blind spot that nobody's seeing, and instead of inviting people into my life and saying, boy, if there's something you're seeing, I'd love to know. Why? Because I want to grow. There's nothing to hide. I'm a sinner just like you. You get to know me well enough, you will find that, hey, wouldn't expect the pastor to be doing that. And yet, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't be doing that. But as we rub shoulders, as we get to know one another, then we have opportunities to help one another grow, don't we? But not as like a, you know, niceness police or something. Do you believe that Jesus came to rescue broken people? And how many people out there are broken? All of them. All of us sitting here are being rescued from being broken. It's only a matter of style and degree. That's our starting point. I think sometimes, was hesitant to bring up this particular example because the gender confusion in our culture is such a distraction because it's new and it's militant and there's a lot of things to say about it in a lot of different directions. But my point for this morning is just that when somebody here is struggling with that, they should be able to talk to us about it. Somebody comes through our doors and they're struggling along these lines, we should be able to talk to them. We should be a safe place for people to talk to us. Christians should be known for this, so that even as it says in 1 Peter 2, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They might claim you're an evildoer, but let's let charges like this more and more bounce off of us because, in fact, point of fact, we are a safe place to talk with sinners. When you go to reach out to your neighbors, you know for a fact that they've got things wrong, right? You don't start off as you go like, here's a list of things I've observed about you that you need to fix up before you can come to church. That's not where you start, right? It's not where Jesus started with us. And yet, everything about us pretty much needs to change. So we're not going to waffle on that point, that we are sinners and that we need to radically change. But how does that happen? Are hard cases obstacle to us, or are they opportunities? And the basic strategy of the gospel is this, found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's really a restatement of what we talked about last week, because this is part two from last week. Gospel-powered transformation. Here's the basic strategy found in Paul's letter to Corinth. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and we see that in the face of Jesus Christ from the context in chapter 4, verse 3. We know it's Jesus we're gazing at. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We don't start glorious, but that's where we end up. And we end up there because we're gazing at the glorious face of God through Jesus Christ as we behold Jesus Christ and his love, his grace, his mercy, and his justice. All of those things conspire to transform us from one degree of glory to another. Real change is possible and needed. But it comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God gave our local church gospel truth. That's what the gospel is. The good news is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He gave us gospel truth for gospel transformation so that we become like Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gospel. That's the first point we're going to make. Second point is put on the heart of Christ. Third point, put on the presence of Christ. Fourth point, put on the obedience to Christ, all from this text. It's where we're going. So let's battle side by side for gospel growth. And remember, point one was putting aside what is earthly in you, what is worldly, the worldly mindset. So verse 12 is connected to the previous passage we just read. It's connected to those same foundations. And we see that clearly in the text in verse 12. It says, put on then. That then is a therefore. therefore put on, well, then we have to see what's the therefore connected to. Less directly, but still connected, is the beginning of the chapter in verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's the third part of a three-part move here. As he reviews the gospel of what Jesus has done, we have been raised with him. Says, if you've been raised with him. And secondly, we are hidden with him, so we're safe with him, and yet not as seen as we might like to be. But we are currently hidden with him. And as verse 4 says, we will be appearing with him in glory, because he is currently is our life. When Christ, who is your life, appears. And when that happens in the future, we will appear with him in glory. We will be seen. We'll appear. We'll see. We'll be seen. And so that's important. And that's what he uses logically to launch into put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. All last week's sermon. On the basis of the fact that we have this work of Jesus Christ that he's done for us, so that we're united to his resurrection, and that we have been united with him in his death, it says in the paragraph as well. Since that has happened, and since we are in him, hidden in him, and since we will appear with him in the future, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. And in summary, that's idolatry. But idolatry might not really jump out for you. That's having to have more now, more of this life now, more of this life now, more of this life now. That covetousness that is always more needed and it's never satisfied. In driving to the memorial service yesterday, I drove right past Bridgewater State University, and you see the college, you know, and you drive by colleges. I love college campuses. It's got a good sentimental vibe for me. I'm like, yeah, possibilities. Things are going to happen. This future is going to be equipped. People are sharpening their minds and going, right? And I love that. And yet, to what end? And as you get there and you do that, and then what? Oh, I guess I'll get married. I'll have some kids. And then what? And then the kids grow. And then what? And then what? And as you're going through this life, you feel like you never really arrived. You never get to that place where, like, now that's where I'm going to stay. We'll just hit cruise control here. And even if you wanted to hit cruise control, it doesn't work. Right? There's this idolatry. There's this false worship, setting our hope on something that isn't God, who created us for better things. But we think we've got better ideas, and we are wrong. Tragically so. They are just faint, dying embers of something really good. God created us to be really interesting and good. These things are not bad things in and of themselves. They're just terrible gods. To live, to grow, to create, to design, to do beautiful things, to make music, to make gadgets. I love gadgets. Gadgets are awesome. Speaking of gadgets, I'm going to take this off now before it starts talking to me. But I love my gadgets. But we can get boast in our gadgets. They are terrible gods. We are not gods. Our technology is not God. Where we're going, where do we know where we're going? We need to put that off, that idolatry. We are something, and we are becoming something. So we're becoming what we already are. It's confusing, isn't it? And that's the second paragraph from the previous week that directly connects to our passage this morning, verse 12 and following. Look at verse 9. He doesn't tell them to put off the old self. He says, you have. And that's plural. That's you local church in Colossae that I'm writing to, and by inference, we local church here at Rehoboth Baptist Church, says we have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Again, it's not telling you to put on the new self, it's saying you have put on the new self. which is being renewed. Oh, okay, now that's a process thing. Being renewed is something that's happening. It's not all done yet. So which is it? Am I that or am I becoming that? And the answer is yes. So it's a bit confusing. Maybe an illustration might help. When you are a part of it, say, let's just say like a Christmas tree. You know, you cut the Christmas tree off from the stump, and it's now a dead tree. But we wouldn't do it if it didn't last for a while. So there's still life in the tree, but it's dying, right? Then if you took that Christmas branch off, let's say that's you, and graft you into a new living tree, that living tree of Jesus Christ, and you already had some brown bits starting to come out, right? But you're now grafted into the life-giving root of Jesus Christ. You are now a living tree again. You're part of that living tree. You are alive in Christ. You are connected to Jesus Christ, and you are becoming like Christ through his power in you. And I think that's a good illustration. It's a biblical illustration used in many passages talking about how we've been taken out of the wild dying tree of Adam and put into the new living tree of Jesus Christ. And in that new living tree, we are becoming like our tree as his power gets into us. And so that's how you can be both in reality, in position. Now we are part of that new tree. We, Rehoboth Baptist Church, are grafted into the tree of Jesus Christ. We are in the new man. We are part of that new man, Jesus Christ. And we're becoming like that new tree. We're becoming like it. So if you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Wow, that's interesting. What is this? What's happening in this new tree? What's happening? You're becoming like our creator. How do we know what our creator is like? Well, right in this same letter, Paul, in chapter 1, verse 15, and you can see it in the next page of my notes, says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That Jesus is that image. So how do we know what God's like? Again, we're brought back to Jesus. We gaze at Jesus. And you can also go to Romans 8, 29, where Paul explicitly tells us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, right? To conform to the image of Christ. And so what is happening as we're in this new tree, Jesus, as we get to look like Jesus, we are also looking like our creator God, which, by the way, was our creation purpose, wasn't it? So it should be no surprise that when we start putting on or being renewed in that creation purpose, that we say, this is what I'm here for, of course. This is what I was designed for. This is what my life is for and what it's about. It's a restoration of our creation purpose now in our new creation in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a glorious picture? And so it's on this basis then that we are Christ's body and that Christ is also in us. He is our body because we're his body, so we are Christ, and we also have Christ in us because the life-giving power of Christ is in us as well. And it's on this basis, then, in verse 12, that it says, put on, therefore. Put on, therefore. That's the very next verse. Put on, therefore. Since you are this and you have the life-giving power of Christ in you, then put on. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then it starts off with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We'll slow down on that in a minute. But as we consider putting on the heart of Christ, because I think that's what's going on in this section. We're putting on the heart of Christ. We first have to ask the question, what is God's heart like? And there's two ways it comes out in this verse. The first is implicit and the second is explicit. Implicit is, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Let me put it to you this way. The hymn we're going to sing after the sermon is Church's One Foundation. The first verse, the second half of the first verse, goes like this. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Did Jesus die for us after we bore fruit and became like him, or before we were like him? Did Jesus go after us and look for us and hunt for us and die for us while we were still ugly in our sin? Yes, he did. In other words, God's love for us is the starting point of this transformation process. It's not the ending point. Although it is also the ending point, it's where we land because we become like him, as we'll see. But God's love is like that. God's love loves the unlovely. It's implicit in that we are his chosen ones. Why did he choose us? Because we are so righteous? Because we are so beautiful? No, not at all. In spite of the fact that we weren't. It's profoundly good news for us. Holy means set apart for his special use. And beloved, do we have to say another word? Beloved, beloved. We are God's beloved. Why did he do all this? Because he loved us. Amazing love. God's love is the starting point. Contrast now, as we look at some of the particulars, the character of God's heart, the character of God's heart as reflected in this list. It's not exhaustive, but it's an example of what's going on in the heart of Christ, or therefore in the heart of God. Compassionate hearts. As you can compare this then with the list we had above with the negative side, right? Compassionate hearts. What does it mean to be compassionate? It's like when somebody does something again, and you're tempted to be prickly, and then you soften. You know, I guess I struggle like that too. I guess Jesus has been patient with me. Compassionate hearts. Soft hearts. Not quick to judge, not quick to stamp on, not quick to point out all your flaws. Those need to be pointed out in their proper place and time, but not starting there. Compassionate hearts. Kindness. So hard to define kindness, but we know it when we see it, right? When somebody just says something in a kind way, we know when people are being harsh. It's like, you could be a little kinder. I'm just telling the truth. Yeah, but you're telling the truth with a hammer. Could we say that more kindly? Kindness. It's one of the reasons I think why Jesus was so approachable. Although he used the hammer when it needed with the Pharisees. Sometimes you need the hammer, to be sure. But he has a heart of kindness for those who approach him and ask for help. Humility. That's lowliness. And, of course, Jesus isn't, in fact, low in the area of status. He's about as high as you can get on this, right? I mean, he's high. But in his heart, he did lowly things. He became one of us. He deliberately became a servant, and he served, even though that service took him to dying a death on the cross as a criminal. Lowly. That's humility. When you feel humiliated, rest assured, you are not humble. You only feel humiliated when you think of yourself up here and you're treated like you're down here. You know the illustration of our Lord Jesus when he gave the parable. It's like when you come to a dinner and the dinner was lined up like the most important people had the important seats and all the way down to the end and you have the least important seats. says, don't go sit up at the front of the table. Then you're going to be humiliated because the master of the feast is going to say, you're going to have to move down a bit. No, what you need to do is come in and sit at the bottom of the table, the least favorable seat. You need to sit there. And then when the master comes in, he'll say, no, move up. But our heart operation mode should be, I should take the lowest seat. I should be the last one to choose. You go first. That's the heart disposition of Jesus. Meekness. Meekness is that ability to be led by God. A responsiveness to proper authority. When he says, go to the cross, Jesus went to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the example of meekness. And patience. The word means long-suffering. Long-suffering. So that the situation is such that it's hard, and it's hard again, and it's hard again. It's hard the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. That's when you bear with that a long time, that's what patience is. Patience. So, contrast this list, this gospel-shaped heart, this Christ-shaped heart, with the earthly heart. Idolatry, for one, in verse 5, you know, got to have more now, got to have more now, got to have more now, got to have more now. That leads to anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. All of those things are relationally destructive things, aren't they? When you're angry at somebody, you're not really building them up, are you? I'm so mad at you. You're so good at things, and that's not usually how the conversation goes. It's like, you don't build people up in your anger generally. And certainly, by definition, malice is ill will towards somebody. You just want bad things for them. It's tearing people down. It's destructive. We're lying about them to tear them down, to wreck their reputation. And when you devolve into obscene talk, you just want messiness everywhere. But this list, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, this is community building. This is relationship, development right here. With a heart like this, you can invite people in. Consider even just that one thing, humility. If you already know that you're a mess, and you're not the only one, I am a mess. I'm not nearly as much a mess as I used to be. I mean, God's changed me a lot. And believe me, you're thankful that he has. But he's not done with me yet. So if I start off knowing my position before God, I can invite you in. It's like, oh, do you see some mess? Oh, great. Now we can pick that up. I'll just bring that to the cross. I didn't even realize I had that mess. But it's no burden because I'm not here by myself. I have the tools given to me to deal with that sin. This is relationship glue, this kind of character, the heart of Christ. And it produces such weighty things as forbearance, forgiveness, and love. Those are kind of the big, and what we're doing here is we're getting a basic snapshot. Here in the letter is the heart of the letter. It's like, here's the point. This is what you need to be about doing in principle. Here's the big list. So some particular heart issues, heart dispositions, if you will, that you're to put on, and then they lead to forbearance and, or what he calls, bearing with one another and forgiving each other and putting love on over them all. So that's where we're going, the list here. This idea of forbearance is the idea of putting up with each other. or the idea of tolerating one another. And, you know, in our culture, for all its talk of tolerance, it is becoming less tolerant every day. And if we're not careful, that same spirit infects us. It's like, well, you're going to be intolerant. Well, how about you? You know, and you could just do the same thing. But we are to bear with one another. The context here is not the world, by the way. The context, we need to bear with the world if we're going to go out and rescue them. That's for sure. But this context here is talking about in the church, we can be so impatient with each other. And isn't it true that when somebody, some brother or sister in Christ sins against us, it can be really hard to bear because we have unrealistic expectations as if, well, as a Christian, you should have ironed that out by now. Knowing full well you haven't ironed your life out yet either. But we have this unrealistic expectation at times, and we can get so bothered that a Christian did that? A Christian? And in one sense, that reaction is proper. In another, it's just so wrong. And we're not bearing with each other so that we can just say, let's just sweep this sin under the rug. Don't misunderstand, because the list goes on. We're bearing with one another so that we have an opportunity to grant the same kind of forgiveness we've received from Christ, so that then in that love and forgiveness, we can be indeed brought to repentance. But we're not quick to get angry. We're not quick to write one another off. It's like, I don't even think that person's a Christian. And we, you know, we've all had those moments. We've actually done that with ourselves too, haven't we? I don't think I'm even a Christian. Why am I such a mess? This walk, this journey, as we were just rehearsing downstairs in Sunday school, there, by design, is hard. That this necessary trial of this life is refining our faith. And that refining process hurts. And it's hard. And you are not the only one. You are not the only one. And so we learn to bear with our own struggles and bear with one another, and leads to a humility and a forgiveness. Even as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And this comes up so often in the scriptures. Which means, brothers and sisters, by the word of God, we can plan on the fact that over this next year, people in this congregation will sin against one another. And that gives you an opportunity to bear with them and to forgive them. Which, we are told in scripture how to go about doing that. Go one-on-one, win your brother over. Show them their sin. Maybe you're not even sure if it was a sin, but it seemed like a sin. So you ask questions, you go at it humbly, but you go one-on-one. And if it's unresolved, then you bring help. And if it's unresolved, then you bring the church. But most of that process, most of that in any healthy church is going to be step one. One-on-one. One-on-one. Occasionally, maybe you need an extra brother or sister come help you because you can't sort it out by yourselves. And then rarely, you got to bring the whole church in on a thing, because the sin is so clear and such hard-hearted unrepentance, then you just have to. But that should be rare. And so when we have those conversations, let me ask, let's do a little survey here. Who likes having those kind of awkward conversations? That's the first exhortation. Bear with one another. You have to put up with that awkwardness. You got to put up with that lack of communication, that prickliness, that whatever happens, that miscommunications, you trip, you fall down, you get up, you trip, you fall down and get up, but you keep at it because you got to bear with one another. Because we are all adopted into the same family. And you have to love your family. These are commands. And that heart of Christ, that compassionate heart, that kindness, humility that he is building into us as we are attached to the tree of Jesus Christ, and he's building this truth in this kindness, this compassionate heart, and humility and meekness and such, and patience, patience, more patience, comes from Christ so that we can keep pursuing these things. We may run away 100 times, but then by God's grace, we turn around and come back. I heard an apt illustration. I may have used it before, but the difference between a clean house and a messy house, and I'm not making a commentary on your messy house. I'm not doing that. But the only difference between a clean house and a messy house is that not a function of how many things get dropped. It's how many things get picked up. And the illustration is that we're the house, our congregation. We're one local expression of God's house. We will sin against each other. Without fail, that will happen because God's not done with us yet. But do we pick it up? Do we address it in love, with forbearance, with patience? Nobody likes that initial step, but everybody likes the results. When you've kept short accounts in your own family, your own personal family, it bears good fruit. And when you don't, it bears really bad fruit. And I'm sure we all have examples of both those sorts of things. So that's an important area of forbearance and forgiveness. Forgiveness like we've been forgiven. That means we don't make them pay back. When repentance is reached, then I'm not going to keep bringing it up and keep bringing it up. I say, well, remember that time, you know, you owe me. No, you don't. Because the definition of forgiveness is you don't make them pay you back. Why? Because Jesus didn't make me pay him back, which is a good thing because I don't have the funds. If we are required to pay Jesus back, we will be doing that in hell forever. And we'll never make it. And so we who have been freely forgiven, we need to, with Christ, cultivate a heart that freely forgives. And above all these, it says in verse 14, put on love. Actually, the word put on is inferred from the beginning of the paragraph there. It's part of the same paragraph. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The idea of love is that of building up. It's constructing. It's not just an emotion. I mean, there's times where we feel this overwhelming feeling of kind affection. But love is not affection. A lot of times they go together, which is beautiful. Love is building others up. So it's the opposite then of malice. Malice is tearing down. Love is building up. I hate you, I want you to fail, and I'm going to take your life apart, malice. I love you, which means I keep going, and I have those awkward conversations, even though I am tired of having this awkward conversation. I don't want to have another one, but I love you. And Christ loves me, and Christ loves you. All right, let's talk again. Let's get up and do it again. That's what love does. Love builds up. Binds all these other characteristics together in perfect harmony. So, while our culture is failing at this big time, often in the name of tolerance, you're not being tolerant all the while, they're just leaving you out of everything, right? As long as you agree with them, it's completely tolerant, right? So they're not practicing what they are preaching. It's a broken strategy. But let our churches demonstrate a completely different way. Let us be the kind of people that actually stick with each other and tolerate our imperfections as God is working to burn them out of us, right? Let us be truly tolerant of one another, that's leading to forgiveness, that's leading to reconciliation, that's leading to actually working together to build each other up in love. Let's demonstrate that to a world so that when somebody comes to us for help, that we're actually ready to help them. And they're surprised that we would be willing to help them. Because the party line is, well, those Christians are out there looking down their noses at you. Let's not let that be so. Let that criticism bounce off us, because let us be a different way. There are many things to talk about with going on in the culture, and I know I'm only hitting on a fraction of it. But our heart should be this way. Our heart should think this way. What does it say about how will the culture know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ? How will they know? How will they know? You know. By their love for one another. Yes, we're also called to love the world, but there's a profound call to love one another in the church. And even through my brief lifetime, I've heard again and again people say, I'm all about, you know, loving the world and loving the church and finding the lost, but I don't have time for Christians. Shouldn't be so. Shouldn't be so. We should take care of each other. We should look out for each other. And brothers and sisters, again, know that we'll do this imperfectly. Of course we will. Of course we're going to trip up in it. But don't give up. Let's be known for our love for one another that then bubbles out into a love for the lost. Because some of Christ's family are still out there. Paul did all his passionate missionary service for the sake of the elect. He didn't know who they were till they came. Loving the lost is also loving Christ, because you know that his sheep are out there and he's commissioned us to go find them. Why? Because God's like that. That's what God's like. So put on the heart of Christ. Also, put on the presence of Christ. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And again, this is you all through this text. I didn't highlight it as much as I did last week, but these are all plural yous. This is all addressed to the whole congregation. So we often read verses like this, I think particularly in our culture, because we tend to think individualistically. We read this to ourselves personally. And in a similar way, Philippians 4:7, which by the way, also plurals, let the peace of Christ, which, rule in you, which, what's the word, what's the expression there? Beyond understanding, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. That the peace of God will guard your hearts. And we think that just merely as a tranquil feeling in my own interior. But he's saying to your hearts, the peace of Christ will rule in your hearts. Which will mean what? You're not fighting. You're not fighting with each other all the time. Because what happens when sinners spend a lot of time together? They get to know each other, a little deeper. Well, we disagree. We quarrel, we fight. Especially when we're ruled by that, I have to have more, I have to have more. And when my have to have more and your has to have more, they collide, and what do you know? Then World War III breaks out. But when the mind of Christ reigns in your heart, when it rules in your heart, and I don't think this is just an example. I think this is also a call to have the presence of Christ's peace in you. So it's not just a tranquil feeling, but the mindset of peace. Jesus came so that we would have peace with God. And now we're his body, and we must have peace in his body. We have to be consistent with our head. We have to have the mind of God, mind of Jesus Christ in us. And that mind of Christ is both example and power for us. The presence of God in us, in our midst. God is in this place. So even while we go after this, we are not going after this fight alone. We're not battling by ourselves. We're battling with God, with Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, this is a command. When it says, let the peace of Christ, it might sound a little like, yeah, if it seems good to you, let that happen. But the word is a command. The grammar is, it's a command. You must do this. Christ's peace is how you need to think. This is what people in the body of Christ do. This is who you become, so this is what you must think. This is how you must be ruled. You must be ruled by the peace of Christ. And in a similar way, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So how do you know some of the more particulars about what's right and wrong and what you should do? Well, you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In you richly. This is not a casual knowledge of what God had said. That's why the three ways you let this word dwell in you richly stated in this text is teach, admonish, and sing. Isn't that interesting? Those are the key participles that go with the main verb dwell. Let the word of God dwell in you. That's the main verb. And how are you to do this? Well, you do it by teaching. That's a participle and sort of a helping verb. And another one, admonishing. And another one, singing. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So you're to know what God requires of you. That's the teaching, so that you learn what God has said. He said, this is right, this is wrong, and you get knowledge. And then you're admonishing. It's like, oh, you're getting it wrong, and you need to get it right. You need correction and admonishing, right? With all wisdom. And remember what wisdom means, a right understanding of the world leading to right behavior and thinking. According to all wisdom that we have in Jesus Christ, which at the core is, we've got that peace of Christ ruling in us. We just went over that. With in all wisdom, singing. There's another, the third participle there. Singing, and three kinds of singing. Psalms, which would be the Old Testament Psalms, the scriptures, and hymns, that would be other part of, more up, you know, and spiritual songs would be part of more contemporary songs. But they're spiritual songs, they're songs about God. They're songs that are to God and praising God and asking for God's help and rejoicing in God's salvation and all those sorts of things that we do when we gather here. Although it doesn't have to be limited to what we do here on Sunday. Because he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that these songs are rippling into our hearts. So in brief then, we let God's word dwell richly in us by knowing what God said, being ruled and corrected by it, and by rejoicing in it. As we sing it, we're letting the word of God dwell richly in us. We're singing the truths of God, and we're rejoicing in those things, and we're doing it with thanksgiving. Isn't it wonderful who God is? Isn't it wonderful what he's done for us? Isn't it wonderful what he's giving us? With thanksgiving, thankfulness in our hearts. Now, the wonderful thing about this, these are marching orders. These are commands given to his church. So whatever else we do in life, we need to do this with each other. We need to help each other put off the old. Well, not put off the old man. We are no longer that old man. We have to put off the earthly. We need to become who we are more and more. And we do that with the word of God. We teach it. We correct. We sing about it. We rejoice in it together. This is ordinary stuff. When you're talking together and somebody's sharing something like, oh, this is so hard, but I'm thankful for forgiveness. I'm thankful that God has been so patient with me. Like, yeah, that is wonderful. And we're reminding each other of God's forgiveness. Or, I'm thankful that God knows where all of this is going, even though I don't know what's happening now in the world. It's so depressing and discouraging, and then I just went to another funeral, and I'm discouraged. But then I remember, God is still king. Anybody can say that. God's still king. These are ordinary conversations. Anybody can have them. That's what's beautiful about this. And secondly, why we all can do it is because none of us are by ourselves. Remember the illustration when Jesus told Israel to take over the promised land, and this is our promised land. As we put on Christ, we're putting on the character of God, and we're getting prepared for the promised land. As we're fighting this fight, just like Israel of old, He was fighting with them. That's why they would win. He is fighting with us. That's why we know we'll win. That's why everybody can do this. So, brothers and sisters, when you feel completely incompetent to say something to a brother or sister, or to reach out, or to have a simple conversation about these things, great, because you're not the only one there. Jump in, muddle through it. You are not alone, and you will get there. Why? Because you are not alone. You may have a conversation that just hits a brick wall. Don't get discouraged. You don't have to take out that wall. Who's going to take out that wall? God. Have the conversation. Go home and pray about it. Have another one. Go home and pray about it. Pray before, pray during, pray after. You are not alone. Every single Christian can do this. And this is crucial work. The whole world is dying, and they're dying because they don't know God properly. They are suppressing the truth, and we have the tools to take the veil off and, with ever-increasing glory, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have those tools, these ordinary tools of just conversations and prayers together. So go have coffee together. Go have a devotional together. Go meet routinely with some people and meet periodically with others. Bump into somebody in the hallway after church and say, wow, I'm really encouraged by this. I'm really discouraged about that. Would you pray for me? And you know what? You can stop right there and pray for them. Wonderful thing. You guys are already doing that. And this is what we're called to. Let's double down on that. It's ordinary, understandable, and God is with us. Jesus is with us. Let's do it for our Savior. That's the final verse, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So first of all, the first part, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Well, it is particularly interesting in that throughout the Old Testament, you did things in the name of the Lord. And here, it's striking that Paul says, do it in the name of Jesus. And through Jesus, then give thanks to God, the Father. Putting Jesus on the same par with God, so that's one. But what does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord or the name of the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to do that? It means that everything you do is for him and under his authority. It must be obedient, and it must be also for him, service for him. You're not living your life for you now. You're living your life for Jesus. And that is the miracle of the gospel, because nobody can stop doing things for themselves without his help. But your way is killing you. So I urge you, I plead with you, if you have not followed Jesus yet, cry out to him for help, that you could start living your life for him and not for you. It is a better way. It is a way that will rescue you for all eternity. He's got a life prepared for us that no eye has seen, better than anything you can think of. You put your hopes in this life, you'll go to the next thing, and then the next thing, and the next thing, and then what? And then it'll be all ending, and you're like, what am I doing this for? But Jesus. It is interesting in the passage that three times in a row he talks about thankfulness. Look back at verse 15, in my notes, verse 15. It says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then go down to verse 16. Singing psalms halfway through, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then 17, as we just read, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So he's really laying on that as we put this on, what we're putting on is something that's joyful, something that we should just rejoice in, and through Jesus Christ then say, thank you, God. You have given us joy. You have given us peace. You've given us purpose. You've given us the tools we need to get ready for heaven. So, brothers and sisters, God gave us, Rehoboth Baptist Church, tools, the gospel tool in particular, the message, the person and work of Jesus Christ, to help each other to transform into his image, into the image of Jesus Christ. So, let's just get to work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the work you've given us, and I pray that with zeal that myself and all of us would just renew our effort to do the work we've been given. What joyful work you have given us. I pray that as your power becomes more and more evident in us, indeed, the changes that are needed have to be you. I pray that your name would be glorified and that your power would be demonstrated in our midst. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.